We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues Etc. It's the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support. Now, when you're reading the Bible, especially the New Testament, you are going to run across stories that are, while not, I guess we could say today, not literally or historically true. They are true in a different sense. Now, they're not legends. They're not fanciful stories. They are, and what they convey is the truth, but it conveys it in a figurative way. And you always have to tread lightly when you're dealing with stories and narrative and visions and parables and apocalyptic literature in the Old and New Testament when you're reading the Bible, because you're dealing with figures of speech, and that added layer of interpretation means there's more latitude for misinterpretation. The parables in apocalyptic literature have been perhaps the most misinterpreted parts of the Old and New Testament. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Friday afternoon, September the 14th, joining us to conclude our five-part daily series on biblical interpretation. We'll talk about parables, apocalyptic writing, and some tools for better Bible study. Dr. Lane Berglund, he's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Lane, welcome back.
Brother Todd, it is good to be back, and may God be with us today and bless those who are listening as well as you guys there at the studio.
Let's start with parables, which a lot of people reading the New Testament think are a piece of cake. Why did Jesus use them?
So people wouldn't get that, you know, so that those who are hearing would not be understanding, so those that who are seeing would not be perceiving. And I know this sounds a little funny, but the parables that Jesus uses don't really come into Scripture until probably a year or so into his ministry after opposition is built up. And there's a lot of people that are looking to take something that he says and use as ammunition against him in a court of law, either an ecclesiastical court, such as the Sanhedrin, or the Roman court, you know, something that Jesus said that would get him in trouble so that they could use that to prosecute some kind of punishment on him. And as a result, Jesus shifts into parables, which then he explains to his disciples so that they get the point, but those on the outside are dazed and confused, and they don't really understand what's going on. And that's something that Mark is very helpful on. He even quotes Jesus as referring back to Isaiah's call in explaining why he's using parables. In Isaiah 6, God calls Isaiah to be a prophet, and then mentions to Isaiah that nobody's going to listen. And this is kind of, you know, disconcerting for a prophet. Yeah, you got a great job and nobody's going to pay attention to you. Excellent. They will be seeing and not perceiving and hearing and not understanding. And then Isaiah says, well, that's kind of a bummer. How long is that going to last? Until they're all dead, God says. The land lays waste, the cities are burnt down, and the temple is destroyed. Really? But then it'll be better. Oh, okay, so there's hope in the midst of all this. And that's kind of the picture that you've got here as Jesus begins to use parables, that there will be an increasing opposition. Those on the outside will continue to build in their opposition against him, and that will eventually lead to the series of events that culminate in Holy Week or Passion Week, which itself then finds fulfillment at the cross. Why is it that religious leaders of Jesus' day of a variety of different stripes, the Zealots, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, normally they all hated each other, but they were able to come together in this, the Hate Jesus Club, and they did everything they could in order to get Jesus convicted in a Roman law, a court of law. Of course, Pilate pronounced Jesus not guilty three separate times and still had him crucified because he was literally between a rock and a hard place, and the enemies of our Savior pursued it. Of course, as Peter will later point out in the sermons in Acts, this all really was according to God's plan, because this was what Jesus had constructed, and where are you headed with it? So Jesus is making sure that that's what happens, that he goes to the cross. And one of the ways he does that is he takes the teachings that he has, which are very critical of the positions taken by the religious leaders in his day of his people. And yet, those hearing the stories, they get the point, but there's no evidence that they can then take from that to a court of law. Like, what are you going to say in a court of law? The guy told a story, and the point of the story was that God's going to whack us. Well, come on now. It's a story. You can't use that as evidence in a court of law. So Jesus tells these stories so that the plan of salvation will go forward. There's some side benefits, though, and there's some challenges as we take a look at the parables. The benefit is the stories are really cool. When you take a look at what the rabbis taught, and their teachings are embodied in a multi-volume thing called the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D, which has kind of two layers. It has kind of an ancient layer of interpretation that applies the scripture as law, what's permitted, what's not permitted, and that's Mishnah. And then there's a second layer which explains it, expands it, illustrates it. That's called Gemara. And yet you read through all these volumes, and it's like 34, 35 volumes in the English in the Sonsino edition of 1852. And there's none of these stories like this. Very seldom you get any stories at all. So Jesus is this really cool master storyteller, and he can pick up a thread and weave a story out of it, and it's this great tapestry by the time he's done. The challenge is that he's not an American. Jesus isn't an American. He's not even a Westerner. So he's thinking like a Near Eastern person. He's thinking like an Israeli, because he is. You know, he's Jewish. He was born and raised in the first century A.D., and he's thinking like and speaking like people born and raised in that era. And he draws from the common life of that era. And the values of the Near Eastern peoples are different from ours in many respects. For example, there's a little four-verse parable called the Parable of the Friend at Midnight in Luke 11, 5-8, explaining why God answers prayer. And if you go with the English translations, prayer is a law thing, and if you pester God long enough, you'd be forced to cough up that Mercedes that you want, you know, which is not the point. That's not why God answers prayer. Prayer is a gospel thing, and God answers it because he loves us, and he's our Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus Christ. But it is a misunderstanding of that prayer, because that little parable of the friend at midnight in Luke 11 depends on understanding the cultural value of hospitality and honor. And, you know, in our culture, we don't have any concept of hospitality, and you never run into any discussion of honor in our society, except maybe in the military. So it's like totally lost on us. But the parables then are really, of all the two, we've talked about a number of types of genres here, and the two genres that challenge us the most are what we're talking about today, parables and apocalyptic literature, because we don't really have, you know, an easy access into them. It's going to take a little extra work to pick up the thread. And I want to say off the bat, if I may, I'm indebted to a scholar named Kenneth Bailey, B-A-I-L, I believe, E-Y, who wrote Luke, Poet and Peasant, as well as Through Peasant Eyes, as well as a number of other volumes. Gentleman who was born and raised in Lebanon. He's a Palestinian peasant by background, did his doctoral work at the seminary of our church body, LCMS, in St. Louis, and has really opened a door to these parables, and it's marvelous what he's done with these guys. That parable, Friend at Midnight, parable of the prodigal son and others. And so when we ask, you know, why did Jesus tell parables? It was to further the plan of salvation and make sure that that path which led to the cross at the end of his public ministry, three and a half years long, would take place. But along the way, we're so blessed in these stories. Most of them have just one point. There are some of them where all the pieces of the parable have kind of a reality connection. Jesus explains those. But if Jesus doesn't explain them, it's a lot safer kind of to just stick to the one point the parable makes.
So it's an extended metaphor, often said, a earthly story with a heavenly meaning.
Yeah.
But what you're saying here is that especially, I mean, for the Old and New Testament in general, but especially for these stories that are deeply rooted and told in the cultural context to people who are living it, these have to be understood not in terms of our modern or postmodern sensibilities, but in terms of their the original cultural sensibilities of the people who were there.
Indeed.
To be understood for their full kind of, they were like hand grenades. They weren't just these nice little stories that Jesus was tossing out.
Yeah, and you know, one of the challenges is if we don't do our homework on these guys, they become just an allegory that is like silly putty, and we can shape it to any meaning and never get the point. And if I may use as illustration the story of the prodigal son, which I bet most of our listeners have heard, it's the third of three stories, which in Luke 15 is introduced by the fact that Jesus hangs around with sinners and tax collectors, and the Pharisees, the religious leadership of the day, they grumble about this. And Jesus says, guys, you know, God is really, really happy. He's tickled. He smiles. He laughs even when a sinner repents and comes to saving faith. And then he tells a story of one out of 100 lost sheep that a shepherd finds, and then one out of 10 lost coins that a lady finds, and then one out of 2 lost sons that returns to father. And, of course, there's kind of a double whammy in the parable of the prodigal son, because the older son is no particular gem either. And it opens up in a really weird way, because you've got this guy that's got 2 sons, and you want to remember the law of primogeniture from the Old Testament. The oldest son would get a double portion of the inheritance. So it's very helpful for the story to remember that of the 2 sons, the younger comes and wants his inheritance, and that would be 1/3 of the estate, and the older son will have 2/3. So he's going to come out like a bandit here. Well, the younger son comes up to dad and asks why dad hasn't died yet. Dad, you're still alive. Why don't you croak off so I can get my inheritance? And dad's apparently pretty healthy. It's not going to happen. So a son says, look, if you're not going to, you know, do me the favor of dying, would you at least give me the inheritance so I can blow this popsicle stand? And unusually, dad does. I mean, what father in his right mind would say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm still breathing, son. Oh, here's the inheritance. And he takes off. More to the story shortly.
When we come back, more with Dr. Lane Berglund. We're talking about parables, apocalyptic literature, and helps for Bible study, concluding our 5-part daily series on biblical interpretation.
Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies. Whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day, Issues takes them head on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Smartest listeners in radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
How can we fill the 400-year gap between the Old and New Testaments? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with notes. You can find out more about this new resource at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Apocrypha by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with study notes.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're concluding our 5-part daily series on biblical interpretation on this Friday afternoon, the 14th of September. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. Dr. Berglund, we were talking about parables, that genre of literature in the Old and New Testament. You were using as an example one of the most well-known but often misunderstood of Jesus' parables, the parable of the prodigal son. You have us to the point where the son, kind of openly wishing his father dead, asks for his part of the inheritance, and remarkably the father gives it to him, and then the son takes off. What's unusual about that so far?
Well, you know, ordinarily, when you tell dad you wish he was dead, he doesn't give you anything. You know, it's kind of a natural reaction. And there's only two instances in all of recorded history that we know of in this culture where that happened. And in one case, the father kicked the son out and banned him forever. In the other case, the father died shortly thereafter, apparently of a broken heart. But the story that Jesus tells is kind of intriguing. Not only will it challenge us on cultural levels, but also to understand the role of proper distinction between law and gospel. We'll have to ask the question, what turns the kid from a conniving, cheap, selfish, no good person to a repented sinner? You know, what is it that turns around? Is it going to be the law or the gospel? Well, the kid takes off the money, and you know when you got money, you got lots of friends, and he finds he's got lots of friends until he runs out of money. And he's in a distant land, he runs out of money, and now, you know, he's kind of desperate, so he gets a job feeding pigs, which is kind of ironic, because pigs are not kosher. Yeah, he's a Jewish kid feeding pigs. And he's hungry, and he starts thinking about things, and he says, you know what, my dad's employees, they got plenty to eat, here I am starving to death. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to dad, I'm going to do these crocodile tear things. I'm going to say, oh, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Why don't you please put me on the payroll? You know, make me as one of your hired men. And that's audacious. That's gutsy. But the kid knows this. Dad's a soft touch. He knows it because dad coughed up the money. And he's lived with dad, and he understands dad's got a really soft heart. So he hightails it back home. And it tells you something about the dad in the story, that his dad's looking out daily for the kid to return. I think dad's kind of smart in this way. He knows the kid's going to run out of money and find himself with no place to go, going to have to come back home. Looking out on the road for the kid, sees the kid a long ways off, and runs. And no man of any dignity ever ran. That's not something people of any stature in the community do. Old people walk with a stately walk. Otherwise, people look down on them. But this guy runs through the village just to make sure nobody in the village, you know, says, oh, there's that rotten kid that disrespected his dad. Let's go beat him up. Saving the kid from any kind of negative response on the village's part, shaming himself totally. The dad completely humiliates himself by running out there, embracing the kid, throws a coat on him and gets a ring on him. And the kid says, Dad, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Period, and doesn't hit him up with the request to go on the payroll. And that's a significant absence. And I know the King James Version includes that line because the manuscripts available to the people that did the King James had it included. I'm sure that scribes reading along, maybe they missed the point. They just, somebody omitted this, and I'll fill it in. The older manuscripts we've discovered since the King James lack it at that point. And that's the biggest point in the parable, because the guy does not hit dad up for a job. He simply confesses his sin. And the law-gospel distinction goes something like this. If the kid had his heart turned by the law, it would just be he was really hungry and he figured out dad was a paycheck. You know, and that's not what repentance is all about. The job of the law is to drive us to despair. And the kid has kind of come to the end of his rope, but it's the gospel of his father's love that changes him. It's the humiliation that his dad endures. It's the running through the village to greet him. It's the warm welcome that blows the kid away. And now all he does is confess his unworthiness, and he's received back in. So it's, you know, this whole God rejoices over sinners that repent is based on God's love for people, not on people sort of figuring stuff out on their own. And as a result, the kid comes back in, dad throws a big party for him, all of which takes place while the older son is out in the field, and the older son comes in, and he's got kind of a bad attitude. He says, sees there's some kind of party going on, talks to his servant, what's up? Well, your brother popped back into your dad's life, and we're having a party because he's back. And the brother says, the older one says, I'm not going to go in. So dad once again humiliates himself, once again shames himself, comes out and tries to plead with the older brother. And the older brother says, "Hey, I was a wretched dog that ran away, took your money, and blew it on prostitutes," which didn't say that he did. That's kind of an overstatement. But it gives you an window into the bad attitude of the older brother. And the dad says, "Hey, you know, this brother of yours, because he's related, you guys are kins here, was lost and now he's found. He was dead and now he's alive. Isn't it right that we celebrate?" And that's where the story ends, which is really a cool story because it leaves the question open, will the older brother come in and join the party or not? Now, if we allegorize the thing, if we just here 2,000 years later in a world away, sit there, start drawing lines, well, the younger kid is the sinners and God is the father and the older kid is the Pharisees. And maybe I've even heard some people say, well, the feast, the fatted calf has got to be the Lord's Supper. You know, I don't want to point out, but we don't have any beef in our Lord's Supper, really. It's all bread and wine, and there's no bread and wine in that one. There's just beef. So it, not just, but we get some really pretty silly interpretations. Besides the fact, the biggest problem with an allegory at this stage is you don't have a Messiah. You don't have anybody taking the sin away of the people. It's that critical missing part. If this story is an allegory where all the parts have some sort of outside meaning that we tend towards, it's our kind of normal default reading of parables, that you don't need Jesus or the cross to make the salvation thing work, which we know is not right at all. If we let the parable stand on its own, then you have the challenge that is tossed by our Savior right back to the Pharisees. 1 out of 100 sheep was saved, and there was great rejoicing. 1 out of 10 coins was found, and there was great rejoicing. 1 out of 2 sons was found, and there was great rejoicing. What about you? And it is a reminder that, first of all, it's the gospel that changes hearts, not the law. And secondly, that God's loving invitation to people to come to faith is for all, even the people that are standing opposed to Jesus. And so what Ken Bailey has done is help us see where the turning point in the parable is, and that the parable really has that one great point, that God is really tickled when sinners repent and come to faith, which is a gift of the Spirit for us.
So with only about a minute here, the parable has the function then and there and here and now, it sounds like, of kind of revealing your theological presuppositions. If you're inclined, as you said in the example here, if you're inclined to think of God in terms of kind of the quid pro quo, that parable isn't going to make any sense to you whatsoever.
But, yeah, we have a terrible habit of sort of making our mind up before we get to the text. Let's say that we are convinced that the Lord's Supper is just symbolic, it's just bread and wine. Well, we have a problem in somehow getting rid of what Jesus says, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but our biggest problem is somehow overcoming what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. Similarly, if we come at it from the other perspective, where we have this theological position, the Lord's Supper is really great, and it is, and now I'm going to see it every time there's a meal out there, you know, that kind of isn't very fair, and it's not accurate in Scripture either. If we do a little bit of homework, and especially if someone from that culture is able to say, this is what this would have meant to the original listeners, we come away from the text with a renewed appreciation for the work of the gospel and love of our Savior. And it's really kind of a lot brighter. Because, I mean, as a preacher, right? I mean, I've been preaching the Word of God for 35 years to the people of God. And there's a tendency just to repeat the same old stuff, which bores the preacher and bores the people. What happens as we get into Scripture is that there's always something new that I'm learning anyway. I may preach on the same Christmas text 35 years in a row, and I don't remember a single Christmas where I haven't learned something new about the Christmas story when I've gotten into the Scripture. So that if we spend our time in the Word, do a little homework, it's just amazing how much stuff there is to discover, and it helps keep us excited and helps keep the preaching fresh, and it helps keep our listeners, our people, sort of equipped to do the work that God's called us all to do, which is to bring the gospel into the world where we live, go to school, work, our homes, and so forth.
Let's turn to perhaps the most difficult. I mean, and we have to admit this. This isn't easy stuff. Apocalyptic literature in both Old and New Testament. What kind of literature are we talking about here? If you were to describe it with about a minute or so before our next break, how would you describe this kind of writing in the Old and New Testament?
Apocalyptic literature is born out of terrible suffering, where there's tremendous opposition and people are dying and being tortured, and and struggling with questions of when will this end, and is God in charge? And out of that kind of experience comes a reassurance that the Lord is in fact at work. And then we find authors that use apocalyptic imagery, encouraging the people of God to hang in and to realize, at least in the case of Christians, Jesus wins. Jesus is the winner of all. And in being able to paint a picture, sometimes with very bright colors, with lots of angels and demons, and with a very graphic, sometimes, description of events that take place, We are told what the patterns are that are going on in life as we're experiencing them. We're also shown the end, and in this case, it is a revealing. And that's what the word apocalypsis or apocalyptic means, is a revealing. It's a thing which you can't see because it's hidden behind something else, and that something else is lifted up so that now you can see, sort of like if you have a veil across your face or maybe blinders across your face, and you lift them up and now you see. Because when we're in suffering, when we're in persecution, all we see is pain and suffering and loss, and it looks like we're the biggest losers on the planet. But once our blinders are pulled off and we see the plan of God and we see the picture as God sees it, hey, you know, this is not that much of a problem. In the end, we're going to be just fine.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. Part 5 of our 5-part daily series on interpreting the Bible, more on apocalyptic literature after this. We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues Etc. It's the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for your support.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, WittenbergAcademy.org, to find out more.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Technology, does it help or hurt?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Eric Metaxas, author of last summer's best-selling biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and a pro-life commentator, discusses the influence of technology. He writes, "It's hard not to blame the influence of technology for the spread of the culture of death. Accurate prenatal testing has led to the destruction of an estimated 90% of children with Down syndrome. Sonograms revealing the sex of unborn babies has led to a small-age holocaust against girls in places such as China and India." But he goes on to highlight the way technology has energized the pro-life movement. Listen next time to hear how.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference.
Yeah. We're concluding our five-part daily series on this Friday afternoon, September the 14th, on biblical interpretation. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. Now, everything and more that we've discussed during the last 5 days can be found in his book, Reading the Bible with Understanding. It's from Concordia Publishing House. Give them a call and order it. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Berglund, so it sounds like if we're going to delve into this very difficult reading of Scripture, which is apocalyptic literature in Old and New Testament, we got to have something in hand that we discussed earlier in our series, and that is the firm conviction that the Bible should be read Christologically, that is, with
Indeed.
Christ and his work at the center.
Yeah, it's kind of like the seamen of old, the sailors that would set sail thousands of years ago. One of the things they often would do was keep the shoreline in sight, and they knew then they wouldn't go too far off. A good principle for us is to keep the shoreline in sight when we sail into apocalyptic-type literature, and that shoreline is Christ crucified and risen for us. We won't go too far off if we keep that in sight. I will say that in the Bible there's places where you see apocalyptic elements, and that's, of course, places where you've got the visions where there's angels and demons and the description of the end and the future. And yet there's no true apocalypse in the Bible. Even the book of Revelation is a prophecy with apocalyptic elements in it. And that distinguishes it somewhat from all the other stuff that was written in the 2nd century B.C. through the 2nd century A.D. There's a sort of a, especially in the book of Revelation, and in fact in John's literature across the board, a tendency to do cyclical rather than sequential work, by which I mean a lot of us sort of think that this book of Revelation, say, for example, and we might as well spend a little time there as an illustration of apocalyptic literature, starts at point A and closes to point Z, and each point along the way has some specific reference to an historical event, when in fact what you have is you have an introduction, first couple of chapters you have an epilogue, and in between you have seven scenes, which are each composed of seven elements, each of them taking a look at the same period of time with an increasing emphasis on the end as you make progress. So, you know, you're kind of covering the same turf seven different times from a slightly different angle with an increasing emphasis on the details of the end. And this kind of makes it hard for us to, because we don't write that way ordinarily, to sort of get this straight. And a lot of weirdness comes out of people looking at Revelation because they don't understand that part. And then there's some imagery that's kind of constant in these things. And the closest that I can think of to modern literature types is sci-fi, fantasy stuff. You know, we have some common elements throughout, you know, dragons and magic swords and so forth. Well, in this particular case, chapter 12 and 13 of Revelation, which is one of these great cosmic views, it's one of the seven, it's the fourth vision, if you will. You have a picture of a woman who's clothed with the sun, and that would be the people of God that are endowed with God's presence. The female imagery of the bride of Christ, for example, or the wife of Yahweh you have in the Old Testament, one of several images used to describe the people. And, of course, the radiance of the sun is not hard to understand how that could indicate divine favor here. The moon is under her feet, a crown of 12 stars, that 12, again, 3 times 4, God's number is 3, creation's number is 4. So if God had a particular creation, it would be 3 times 4, thus 12. And she's pursued by this red dragon. Red in apocalyptic literature often is danger or aggression here, and the dragon is this serpent with legs, and serpent chapter 3 Genesis, so you're beginning to tie some pictures together. And the dragon has 7 heads. Well, 7 is a number of fullness. Head would be wisdom or intelligence, thus it's a claim to full wisdom, and 10 horns, and biblically a horn is associated with power. So this dragon claims to have complete wisdom or full wisdom and complete power. And the dragon, Satan, tries to kill the woman that is the people of God. Doesn't work out so much. And in the end, he then goes after them with 2 agents of his, and that's chapter 13, a beast from the sea and a beast from the land. Now, I know as we read through this, at this point, most of the folks reading through it are going, I have no clue what's going on. You got this sort of weird sci-fi fantasy picture happening. Yeah, it's intended to convey in very vivid terms the dangers that face us and the path to security. And that's kind of the point of the story. Because when the beast from the sea arises, it persecutes Christians. And this is government in its anti-Christian aspect. The beast from the land or earth that rises is false religion that seeks to deceive people into believing something else besides Jesus. Now, in the first case, the way John writes it, when he comes to the end of that first half of chapter 13, he says, when facing anti-Christian persecution, the beast from the sea, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. That's what we need, the ability to hang in and remain faithful, just like Jesus said in Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, I will give unto thee the crown of life. When you face persecution, don't give up, be faithful, hang in, even though you die, you'll be okay. Now, the second beast arises, and there the danger is deceit, that we're sort of tricked into believing wrong stuff. Now, what's called for there is in verse 18, and this is a famous verse that most folks will recognize, and I'll read it from the New International Version because they think they have it right. I'll explain why in a moment. This calls for wisdom. You remember how the beast from the sea, the anti-Christian government, called for endurance and faithfulness? Well, this beast challenges to be smart, to be wise. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Well, of course, seven is divine. Three sevens would be the Trinity. Thus, the core of the deceit in the beast from the earth is to try to convince people that we're God. Exactly the same thing that the serpent convinced Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3. And the symbolic way, or one symbolic way, of representing the thought that you're God, but you're really not, is 666. You're not 777, seven fullness, three divine. You're not fully divine. Nope, you're just, you stretched for it, 666, but you failed. The tricky part here is to realize it's not a man's number, and virtually every other translation thinks of it as a man. What makes it hard, and this is kind of one of the tools that we'll talk about that are useful for Bible study, is that the Greek language doesn't have an indefinite pronoun. English does. We can say a table. We can say the table. The table is the definite article, and I should say indefinite article. But the indefinite article, a table, you can't say in Greek. You can say a particular table. You can say a certain table. You can say one table, but you can't say a table. Well, had there been in John's mind one particular person that this picture would apply to, he would have said a particular man, or he would have said one man, or he would have said that guy, but he didn't. He said it is a human number, and it's not referring to one person particularly. And that's really helpful, because what we realize is that this deceit pattern has been going on for 2,000 years. It's like John says in 1 John, and I know this is going to sound a little strange, but the word Antichrist never appears in Revelation. It appears only in 1 and 2 John. And 1 John says, well, you've heard that this goes back to 100 B.C., more like about 75, 80 B.C., or A.D., 75, 80 A.D., and John says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, and I tell you, there are many Antichrists, and they're already here. So this pattern of deceit has been around as long as Satan's been around, has been blossoming in the New Testament era as long as there's been a New Testament era. So when people go around looking for the Antichrist, you got to sort of scratch your head and say, well, didn't you like read the Bible very carefully? There's no the Antichrist. There are Antichrists everywhere. What people normally mean by the Antichrist is what St. Paul will call the man of lawlessness, and that's 2 Thessalonians 2:6-8, which kind of a separate topic is. But in the apocalyptic framework of this prophecy, which is Revelation, you have a picture of Satan, the great dragon, who is opposed to us and has attempted to destroy the Christ child. Remember, Herod the Great, of course, didn't work out. Failing that, he attempts to destroy the people of God. He claims full wisdom and complete authority, which, you know, looks like that's the case in the world. You follow Satan, you're going to do just fine. In reality, he won't, but it looks that way. And then he has these two agents of his that he sends to work, oppressive governments that attempt to persecute Christians and by force of the sword strip them away from faith in Christ, and this calls then for faithful endurance and faithful steadfastness. And then the other side, according, we have all sorts of false religions, sort of tweaks on the Christian religion and totally different other religions, and this calls for wisdom to stick with the Scripture and to understand that Christ alone is the way of salvation. What Scripture itself, the beginning of the Lord, or the beginning of the wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and that's kind of the whole core of it, to know God, to know His Word, to submit to Him, and you got that sort of need when facing false religion. So when we walk out of Revelation 12 and 13, you know, we don't start looking around for some barcode on people. We're talking about a type of deception that's worked against human beings ever since Adam and Eve fell to it, which is this this lie that you can be God, too, that sort of spark of divinity in us, whether it's Scientology, whether it's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Mormonism, whether any of the, because they all have that same deceit built into it. And we're warned, we're instead of playing games looking for one particular guy, Satan's counterpart to Jesus, the man of lawlessness, will appear at the last stage of this era, but that's not particularly what we're talking. Maybe it's the ultimate version of it, but we want to be on our guard that that's not something just in the future, that this pattern of pressure and deceit is going on now. Be prepared. Stay in the Word. Strengthen each other and keep our focus on Christ and Him crucified and risen.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. When we come back, we've got 10 more minutes with him. We're going to turn to the subject of kind of the extra-biblical helps that can bring us better Bible study, make us better students of God's holy word. It's Friday, September the 14th. We'll be right back. Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, is a quarterly publication for the Confessional Lutheran, and they have a special 20th anniversary CD. This CD contains every issue of Logia for the last 20 years. It's a PDF file with search capabilities and bookmarks. This special anniversary CD is an excellent addition to your theological library. You can pre-order it for just $40. That's 50 cents per issue. Find out more at logia.org, logia.org.
If Issues Etc. refuses to scratch your itchy ears and scratches your old scabs instead, and you love them for it, then Redeemer Lutheran Church is the church in Fort Wayne for you. The only real difference between Issues Etc. and Redeemer is that Todd and Jeff only talk about Jesus. We talk about Jesus, but we also put him into people's mouths. We drive off demons with water. We are the church, and yes, we serve Jell-O in the basement.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. The Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Greenville, South Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio. First Lutheran, Lufkin, Texas. Concordia Lutheran, Sykeston, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois, Trinity Lutheran, Gladson, Alabama, and Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal, issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. 10 more minutes in our five-part daily series on biblical interpretation. Returning to the subject of some tools for better Bible study. What is the best tool, Dr. Berglund, that someone can have alongside the Bible to enhance and to strengthen their study of the Bible itself?
That's a tough question. I would suggest a good concordance is probably a fundamental tool to have, something that will list a word and all the places that word occurs so you can do some word studies. Pluses and minuses on that, the challenge, the minus part, is that different translations translate the same original word differently. And that's something that's just a language issue. You know, while moving from one language to another, you may need three or four words in the receptor language to convey the meaning of one word in the original language, which has, like English, a variety of meanings for a word. That B-O-W, you know, how do you, you don't even know in English how to pronounce B-O-W unless it's in a sentence. Is it bow or is it bow? You know, and does it refer to bending at the waist, or does it refer to a piece of archery equipment that you use to shoot arrows into a target? Well, so also, you know, word studies, and that's a great way to get into Scripture, are immensely aided by a good solid concordance, which simply lists those words and where it's outlined, where that place, where it occurs in other places, like Young's or Strong's Analytical Concordance. A second really helpful tool is a good Bible encyclopedia. I know the one I use, I've got on loan to one of our field workers here, and I think it's Zondervan's. It's a five-volume set that just, you know, if you run across something like rock badger, well, what's a rock badger? Well, you can look it up, or you run across a reference to Uzziah. Well, who's Uzziah? Well, you can look it up and get the article and say, oh, okay, that's who it is. And that can be very useful. You can also have a good study Bible, and that's always kind of a caution to have when you got a good study Bible, because some of them are way better than others. And it's true that the translation that you've got is usually much more dependable than the study notes, but the Concordia Self-Study Bible is a pretty decent tool. The NIV study Bible before, it's not bad. The Concordia will give us a bit more of a Lutheran appreciation of things. But you got to watch out for some study Bibles, like the Scofield study Bible, because that's a millennialist, and if I remember right, even worse, there's a dispensationalist approach where Jesus died for like one-seventh of history, and I believe Scofield was a dispensationalist as well as a millennialist. So you get some very weird stuff in a study Bible like that. You might check, like, say, don't be afraid to get online and check out something or talk to your pastor. Maybe he knows about the resource you're looking at. Commentaries can be very helpful, too, where you have a book that sort of goes through the text you're looking at. There's an old commentary, four-volume, Kretzmann's commentary on the Bible, which is not bad. It's dated. You know, like I say, it's over a century old. But at least he takes Scripture seriously, and that's the hardest thing to find when I'm looking for commentaries, is somebody that takes the Scripture seriously. And rather than just riding his own particular hobby horse about this, that, or the other thing, actually helps me get into the text. The Bible tools that are available also include atlases and geographies and books of history to help fill in, especially in the Old Testament. So there's more tools available today than ever before, and a lot of online tools. If you have access to the Internet, you can get in and you sort of punch in the topic you're looking for, the word you're searching for, the topic, and there's a lot of people out there willing to share their opinion on stuff. Some of it's not bad, but be careful. I used to tell my students when I was teaching at the seminary, be sure to turn your radar on. I do that for my parishioners, too. And that's what a prof way back at St. Louis used to tell me. He's since passed to glory. Whenever you pick up a resource, if it's not the Scripture itself, turn your radar on. And if I may say, there's one great tool that a lot of folks don't pick up, and that's learn enough Greek and maybe even Hebrew to do some original language work. That's really cool. I remember being fascinated by the Bible when I was a kid, and as a result, I ended up 6 years of Lutheran elementary school, 4 years of Lutheran high school because of the Bible part. Because they had Bible study. I was really kind of cool. I got into college. I went to Seward. I got my Bachelor of Science in Education there. And yet it wasn't really until I picked up Greek, and that would have been in the summer of 72, and that was at a seminary in Kansas City from another denomination. I got my Greek, and it was like turning on a big screen color TV and high def and all these biblical stories and stuff. It got like all this detail and crystal clear and beautiful color, and it blew me away. So the thing that I would share with people in my experience with the Scriptures, it captured me. It got my attention, and it's just it's a fascinating world to spend your life in. And it's quite a bit larger than I'm ever going to get explored, but it's such a great adventure to get in with concordances and with Bible dictionaries and with encyclopedias and with online resources, atlases and geographies and all that. you know, they're helpful, but ultimately and fundamentally it's going to be the word itself as we get into it. Although it's kind of a challenge most of the time to, I know my father started to read the Bible once, and that's really rare for him. I think he made it all the way to Genesis 4. He did all the begats, all the genealogies were too much, so he gave up. So don't give up. That's that rule number one. Don't give up. Best advice on a lot of topics. Are you raising teenagers? Best advice James Hobson ever gave me was don't give up. Works for reading the Bible, too.
Okay, so speak to that person that you mentioned just a moment ago who has tried to read the Bible. They aspire to study the Bible, but they have given up. They got in, they got lost. What's your best advice for that person? And there are a lot of them out there, people
there
who
are.
Sit in church on Sunday every Sunday morning.
Yeah. I really hope that they don't give up. The first advice is to get a good study Bible, like the Concordia Self-Study Bible. That's a tool I wish I would have had years ago, and it's really a great tool just all by itself. The Lutheran Study Bible, also a companion to go along with it. You'll get in the Concordia Study Bible, you get the NIV. The Lutheran Study Bible, you get the ESV. So you got two translations to work with. You got two separate sets of notes to work with, and those two by as a pair, I think, might be just a very useful set of resources by themselves. Also, if you can, don't be afraid to look for groups to study the Bible together. Now, the downside of that is a lot of times nobody has the technical skills to dig into the original, and a lot of times it's kind of dicey because nobody really has much training. The whole sort of the blind leading the blind thing, and it can be pretty frustrating if all you do is get together and share your opinions and argue about stuff. So finding a good Bible teacher is a very important thing to do, and that's a challenge to pastors, too. And like I say, I've been blessed to serve in the parish for almost 35 years now.
Got 1 minute here.
Oh, yeah. That's it for pastors to get into the Scripture, and not just to go by tradition and not just to go by what you've told, but to read the Scripture. You know, and I was so surprised over the years to find that when I read Scripture, Paul never changed his name from Saul to Paul. He was given Paul from birth as part of his Roman name. Well, how did I ever think otherwise? Tradition. Somebody had said that. That's what I bought. Now, read the Scripture. So for those that lead Bible studies, read the Scripture and get together. For those that are frustrated, don't give up. It's a great blessing to stay in the Word. Look for fellows, brothers and sisters who want to spend time in the Word, and don't be afraid to seek out a good Bible teacher.
Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he is author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Folks, if you've enjoyed our series this week on Bible interpretation, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. this weekend. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. Send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. That's LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Now, for any size donation by tomorrow, September the 15th, we'll send first-time donors the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support of Issues Etc. Dr. Berglund, thank you very much for your time for the last 5 days.
Great honor and a pleasure to participate. Thank you, brother.
Here it is, a book that in many ways can remain closed and sealed. If you approach it saying, I'm going to figure this thing out for myself, well, that you may get through every page of the Bible, but you approach it with your own wisdom and your own strength and your own understanding, and it will remain a closed book to you, even if you read every page. You approach this as God's Word, and you say, if I'm going to understand this, am I going to find what it is God is revealing here, then God must reveal it because this is God's Word. Let Him speak through the text. And stick to the text. Stick to those words. Those are the words that God has inspired. What are you looking for? What are you reading for? What do you hope to find there? This isn't a buffet where you walk down the line and pick out the things you want. God has a message in this word, and that message is made quite clear by the one who has come to reveal him, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And the very best piece of advice, the very best understanding of Holy Scripture, because it's his own word, Jesus is the very God that is revealed therein and that does the revealing, comes from Jesus himself. He says, search the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament. Search the Scriptures because therein you hope to find eternal life, don't you? Jesus himself says, these are the Scriptures that testify about me. That is who is speaking through God's holy word, Old and New Testament. The Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the one who took on human flesh, so that as you will read in the New Testament over and over and over again, as you read in the Old Testament, promised again and again and again, so that he might bear our sins, my sins, your sins, in his body at the cross. And taking the punishment for all our sins, he might remove from us God's wrath and punishment and give to us instead, not what we deserve, but what he has earned, what he has done, his perfect righteousness, his mercy, his forgiveness, his life. That's what's in there. That is who is in there. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
How would you like to win a 4-CD set of 45 Reformation hymns? It's titled Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church. Now here is how you enter this contest. First, like the Facebook fan page for Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, facebook.com/Lutheran Public Radio. Second, post an invitation for your Facebook friends to listen to Lutheran Public Radio. And third, send the text of your Facebook post and the number of your Facebook friends to contest@issuesetc.org. We'll give away this 4-CD set, Heirs of the Reformation, to the contestant with the best Facebook post and to the contestant with the most number of Facebook friends. We'll announce the winner on Monday, October the 1st. Participate in a Facebook contest for Lutheran Public Radio during the month of September.